How great is the love for those that trust him. Jesus said, as much as God the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, so ought you to love one another. So Father, today we give you praise and honor and thanks for the love that took Jesus all the way to the cross. What a marvelous expression of your love, initiated by your hand through your Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Lord, thank you for Tony's testimony of all the things that you're doing for Andrew on the side of the street, for raspberries. Lord, for his dad who gave his heart to Christ and was wonderfully saved 11 days before he passed away. For his mom at 96, who knows about you and knows you, but hasn't come to that point of surrendering her life to you. Lord, we pray for that saving faith to touch her heart and her mind and her soul. And we would just ask that you would speak into her life even today. Thank you for Tony's faithful testimony, for his gentle spirit, for his care for her. And Lord, for the various people that Tony shares his faith with, his co-workers, wonderful testimonies of just the right timing, the right connection, the right words speaking into their lives. Father, continue with us as we continue in worship through the study of your word, and be glorified, we pray, through your power, through your might. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing with our series, What is Worship? And today, the topic is, what we worship shapes what we become. What we worship shapes what we become. The text is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And one of the most important questions in life is not, do you worship, but who do you worship? What do you worship? Because everybody worships something. Think about the things that most occupy your life, your mind, your heart, your desires, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, what motivates you, what drives you, what are the deep-seated dreams and ambitions that reside in your own life. It's a good barometer to test how to test what you really value most. So today we want to take a look at it. Worship is about what captures our hearts, our loyalty, and our trust. In Romans 1, 18 through 25, Paul says, worship sits at the center of humanity's relationship with God. It sits at the center. The Westminster Catechism that was propounded in 1647 by the Scottish Presbyterians, it asked a rhetorical question. It said, what is the chief end of man? And all of the students were taught to understand the raison d'etre for the believer's life, the reason for being. What is it? The answer to that question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what you heard Tony say about worship, we were designed for worship. We were saved for worship. Our whole purpose is wrapped up in worship. And when we get disconnected from worship, we begin to find emptiness. Our lives are off course. We don't have that fullness, that richness that Tony was speaking about. There's a richness. Some of the most joyful, some of the most ecstatic times that I've experienced my walk with the Lord have come in those moments of worship. As I'm reading scripture, sensing the nearness of God, the love of God, the purpose and good intention of God, as I'm reading, I find myself taken to a different level, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. There's something about worship and studying God's word and spending time alone with him. Now, I know that for many of us, we have to kind of work through that sense of boredom, that sense of routine or ritual. It's like, okay, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to try to draw close to the Lord. And hopefully something's going to touch me and I'm going to just rise up and the roof is going to come off and God's going to sprinkle some gold stardust on my head and it's going to be wonderful. But it doesn't work that way, does it? The scripture says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I think that qualifier is so essential when it comes to really meeting the Lord and experiencing his goodness, his power. There has to be a genuineness. Jesus chastised the religious status quo. He said, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Right? It's the heart. It's the heart that really longs to know him and love him and give him the glory and the praise. Well, Romans 1:25 summarizes the tragedy of humanity. What is the tragedy of humanity, you ask? Listen to this. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's the tragedy of humanity. It's misdirected worship. Everybody worships something. And the whole theme of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, is about misdirected worship. So we take a page from Paul's notebook. The question is whether our worship is directed to the Creator or created things. Now, I love creation. We have a beautiful location. We can look out our front window. And we get glimpses of the ocean, and we can see the snow-capped peak of Mount Baker. Every day I get up and I say, thank you, Lord. Didn't deserve this, but Lord, you blessed us with all the beauty of creation. But it's interesting, because the equation for me, my response is always one of thanking the Creator for the beauty of his creation. But when we short-circuit that and we begin to worship creation instead of the Creator, that's misdirected worship. Today we're going to explore four truths about worship from this passage. And what are those four truths? The four truths are, number one, revelation. Revelation, I'll go into detail on it in just a minute. This particular portion of Scripture speaks about the revelation of God. And he reveals himself in two ways. It's the general revelation, the created order. It says, the entire creation glorifies God. All you have to do is look up and you can see the creative genius of God. So revelation. The second point that I'll talk about is rejection. And here we see man exchanged truth for a lie. And the third is rationalization. Not rationalism, but rationalization. Where people become futile in their own thinking. They create their own rationale for believing in something other than God. They've rejected God. They don't want God. And now they've rationalized a new understanding of reality. Evolution is a classic example of that, but there's all kinds of different isms, ideologies, philosophies that rationalize God out of our world and existence. And then the fourth point I'll talk about is religion. Religion. As I said, Jesus did not come to start another world religion. He came to show us how we can have relationship with God and provide a means for that to happen through his saving grace. But people are hopelessly religious, and what they worship becomes their religion. We'll talk more about that. So first, revelation. Worship begins with recognizing God. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. I'll read the text again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So this portion of Scripture deals with wrath. It deals a lot with wrath. And we'll circle back to this. But when you read the Bible, and here again, when you start talking about wrath, people will say, that's not my God. My God's not wrathful. My God's loving. But what people fail to realize in that statement is that God's love exists beneath the umbrella of His holiness. And He is loving. But everything is adjudicated by His holiness. The Bible says that men are hopeless sinners, humanity. Men and women, hopeless sinners. We're sinners by birth, we're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone has turned to his own way. But the Bible says that on Him was laid our iniquity. He became the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute for sin. And yes, there is wrath. Because God hates sin. He hates all sin. He hates it enough that He would send His own Son to die as a propitiation, as the atoning work of Christ for sin. That's how much He loves you and me. For God so loved, He gave. So the wrath of God is revealed. Now, the wrath, God's wrath comes in different ways. There's eternal wrath, which has to deal with judgment. There's eschatological wrath, which has to deal with the tribulation period, any kind of temporal judgment on the face of the earth. If you look in the Old Testament, you see the plagues of Egypt. That's cataclysmic wrath. There's a consequential wrath, which has to do, you know, if you can't do the time, don't do the crime. Consequential wrath that comes, it's built into God's system of equity, how things work. You reap what you sow, in other words, correct? So we'll look at God's wrath, but it's revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's an active, intentional suppression of the truth in the lives of men and women. They suppress it. It isn't that they don't know God. The text says that they knew God. I've listened to Don Richardson. I used to work with his brother. He was working in our forensic, our ident lab. And his other brother was Doug Richardson, who was the chief of police down in Victoria. But Don Richardson wrote a book called Peace Child, and in that book he describes all kinds of different tribal communities around the globe, but one specifically. There are transferable concepts in every one of those places that have to do with knowing God. It's amazing. But, as the text says, there's an intentional suppression of the truth. Why? Because people do not want God in their life. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which primarily, unrighteousness is really unbelief. That's the big issue. Verse 19, it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. So you have the general revelation of God through the created order, that's revealed to them, and then you have the inner conscience, where they understand that there is a God and that they are morally, spiritually accountable to that God. It says, for God has shown it to them. That's either true or false. And because it is the Word of God, you can see by a priori, true by definition, a posteriori, true by experience, that God has revealed Himself to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. It's not obtuse. It's not obscure. It's clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That phrase, so that they are without excuse, comes up again and again in the extended text in Romans 1. They are without excuse. In other words, they're morally culpable. They're without excuse. Paul teaches that God has revealed Himself in the creation. Humanity is not spiritually neutral, and we are surrounded by evidence of God's glory. Creation itself testifies to the Creator. And I've used this illustration before. Imagine you're walking through the desert, and you come across a Rolex watch. And you say, happy days. A Rolex watch. Always wanted one. And it's amazing how the wind in the sand has created this beautiful, complex timepiece. I don't think we'd say that. But something infinitely more complex, something infinitely more complex than a wristwatch, the beauty of our created order, the tilt of the earth, the sun at a certain distance, the atmosphere just perfect. The philosophical maxim is design implies designer. And for people who say or think that two one-celled amoeba-like protozoans got together in a pool of primordial ooze and decided to erect the enormously complex DNA molecule, it doesn't happen in the lab. How it happened in a random state defies imagination. And yet people have rationalized something which is false, making it truth. It's like if you went into the Louvre and you saw the Mona Lisa, you would say, wow, isn't it amazing how that just happened? All the paint just flew onto the from the palette onto the canvas. See, you can't escape. Design always implies designer. That's why there's a whole new chapter in the world of science, quantum physics. People are saying, look, as we look at the evidence, we can't assume that this was just random chance. The philosophical maxim, the law of probability, says whatever chance creates, it automatically annihilates by the same principles that were instrumental in its creation. So if we're here as a result of chance, we would have long ago disappeared by the same probabilities that were instrumental in our formation. Oh, and there's so many arguments. But the text says people are without excuse. The painting and the painter, the colors, the design, the balance, all of that reveals intelligence and creativity. No one would stand in front of a masterpiece and say, this painting just happened. Instead, we ask, who painted this? When my wife and I went to Italy last year, we saw beautiful frescoes and paintings in these overwhelming cathedrals, and the beauty, the sculptures. Such genius, such creativity, such design. We were awestruck. Do we feel the same way about creation around us? We just kind of take it for granted. We should be awestruck. Creation works the same way. The beauty of mountains, oceans, galaxies, and the complexity of life all point to a designer. The scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. Yet Paul says that humanity often suppresses the truth rather than responding with worship. How about you? Instead of letting creation lead us to God, people admire the painting but ignore the painter. True worship begins when we recognize that God is the creator and worthy of glory. Creation is meant to lead us into worship and gratitude. I know some believers that they just love to get away on the mountainside, on a hilltop, on a green grassy meadow overlooking the ocean with the mountains snow-capped in the distance. And they find a sacred space where they're able to worship the Lord. And those sacred places, beautiful places, are opportunities where we can give glory to Him. And even the architecture of this building, it's created with a sense of ascendancy. We can worship anywhere. We don't need a building to worship. But aren't you grateful that we have this beautiful facility where we can worship? Because even the architecture points to the heavens. It has a certain ascendancy about it. And whether it's Romanesque or Gothic, it doesn't matter. The architecture of the ancients was designed with a sense of ascendancy. So, Revelation, number one. Number two, rejection. Worship is abandoned when gratitude is lost. Let me say it again. Worship is abandoned when worship is abandoned when gratitude is lost. Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. My wife has heard me say, why is it that people don't say thank you? Why they don't give thanks to God with the abundance that he's provided for us in this very privileged nation of Canada? Why is it that people don't take the time to say thank you, Father God? Thank you. We're blessed beyond measure. They knew God, but they didn't give thanks. They didn't honor him. Paul explains the turning point in human history. The first step away from true worship is ingratitude. When people stop thanking God, they begin replacing God. You know, it's like a student whose entire education was funded by a benevolent, generous, kind benefactor. Tuition, books, housing, everything was provided. But after graduating, the student never acknowledges the benefactor. Instead, he boasts about his own achievements. Eventually, he begins to believe that he accomplished everything on his own. Unfortunately, this is humanity's story. God gives life, breath, intelligence, opportunities, the world itself. Remember the Cramdens, the honeymooners? Jackie Gleason's to say, the world is your oyster. Right. So much to be thankful for. But do we? Instead of gratitude, people claim independence. When gratitude disappears, idolatry appears. When you raised your children, did you teach them to respect other people's property? Did you teach them to respect authority? Did you teach them to say please and thank you? Right. It's fundamental in our relationships, in an ordered society, in a loving home, but also in a relationship with God. Your life may have challenges. There may be hardships and problems and difficulties. But do you remember to pause and thank God for his goodness? We used to sing a little chorus in Sunday school called Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings, and it will surprise you what God has done. Paul describes people exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling humans, birds, animals, and reptiles. Recently, I was at a function, and part of the ceremonial aspect of the function was to have people dressed in a black cape with a carved dragon's head and on all fours and growling in a fierce way, part of the ceremony. But I wondered, is this representing something in creation? What is the intent and the purpose? I had questions, which I still will ask at some point, to understand why. You see, human beings were created to worship God, and when they reject him, they do not stop worshiping. They're going to worship something. They simply redirect the worship towards something else. Number two, rejection. Number one, revelation. Now number three, rationalization. Worship is replaced by falsehood. Worship is replaced by falsehood. Now just think of some of the lies that people tell themselves. There is no God. Truth is relative. You have your truth, I have my truth. There are no absolutes. Another lie. People are basically good. And you can be anything you want to be. And fifth, the ultimate goal is self-fulfillment. Please yourself. Do what feels right. There's no higher authority because we've gotten rid of God. So do what you feel you need to do for you. because after all, you deserve a break today. So get up and get away to McDonald's. I'll meet you there. Rationalization. Verse 21 through 25, Romans 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but, here it is, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In the same text, it says that men thinking themselves wise became as fools. In Proverbs, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And when it uses the word fool, that for us is a very degrading term. We don't like that. But really what it's referring to is someone who is intentionally suppressing the truth. They know it's true, but the truth is too challenging. It's too hard to process because it doesn't fit with where I am in life and what I want out of life. And so I rationalize that and exchange the truth of God for the lie. Notice the word here in the text, exchanged. You see, worship is often a trade. It's a trade. People trade truth for lies, creator for creation, and glory for emptiness. Emptiness. I said to my two sons today, life without God is meaningless. Sure, you can give yourself to philanthropic causes. And you can help your neighbor and you can do all kinds of good things. But at the end of the day, it's only the person who worships God that finds true fulfillment, true meaning, true purpose. Because we were designed for that reason. From the very get-go. And there's nothing wrong with philanthropic activity, but oftentimes that can even be substituted for a life that should be giving God the glory and allowing that goodness and that worship to create as a byproduct good works that touch people, not just for today or for tomorrow, but for eternity. There's an eternal perspective at work in terms of how we function. For by grace you save through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, through Scripture alone. It's the solas of the Bible. Sola. Sola fide. Sola gratia. Sola Christus. And sola scriptura. The solas. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which the Lord Jesus prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. It's not faith plus works equals justification. It is faith plus nothing equals justification equals works. James says faith without works is dead. What he's saying is we don't work for our salvation. What he's saying is simply this. Genuine faith produces a changed life. People trade truth for lies, creator for creation, glory for emptiness. Now, number four, and finally, religion. Religion. Worship is reduced to idolatry. One of the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. One of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, Exodus 20. No other gods before me. Verse 25, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You see that in the Old Testament, the rebellion in the camp. While Moses was up meeting with God for 40 days, 40 nights, bringing down the commandments of God, the first was, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Have no other gods before him. When he gets down, the camp is in disarray. They've decided, we can't wait any longer for God to show up. We need a tangible God. We need a God we can control. We need a God that will bolster our faltering faith because we can't put our faith like the American dollar that says, in God we trust. We're going to build a golden idol and we're going to put our trust in it. A visible, controllable God. That's the same impulse that exists today. Modern idols may not be statues, but you know what? They can be money. They can be success. They can be status or pleasure or power, technology, even self. Self. Anything that takes God's place in our hearts becomes an idol. Now, I want you to notice in this text, when idolatry, false worship, takes place in a person's heart, in a community, in a nation, there's another wrath. We talked about the wrath, God's eternal wrath. We talked about eschatological wrath, cataclysmic wrath, consequential wrath. But you know, there's a fifth kind of wrath at work, and it's the wrath of abandonment. The wrath of abandonment. And what you see here in North America, you see God slowly abandoning the people, the nation, because they shook their fist in God's face and said, "We don't need you, we don't want you, and we will not be accountable to you." And so God gives them over to follow their own licentious and lustful desires. And my wife would say to me, she'd say, "Isn't it amazing? There's this great reversal taking place in society. What was once hailed as right and noble and virtuous is now suppressed and criticized and rejected as wrong. There's been this big shift in society, ideologically, morally, spiritually. What was once wrong is now right. And people's popularity actually go up when they're caught to be in some kind of transgression. I can point to some political figures, but I won't go there. God gives them over. It's the wrath of abandonment. Romans 1:24, God gave them over, it says, in the lust of their hearts. But watch how it spirals down. Romans 1:26, God gave them over to degrading passions. You see the spiral? Romans 1:28, God gave them over to depraved minds. It's a downward spiral. Now think of your smartphone. I bought a smartphone. And when I got my smartphone, that battery would last for 3 days. But now that battery barely lasts a day. So I got to plug it in midday. Oh, Pastor, you should spend less time on your smartphone. Too much screen time. My wife has never had to take my smartphone away from me. I just want you to know that. But think about your phone battery. When it's connected to the charger, it functions in the way it was designed. But once it's disconnected, the battery slowly drains until the phone becomes useless. That's exactly how it is with our spiritual lives. When we're connected to the charger, right? Connected to the power source. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled. That means be being controlled by, literally be being kept by, be being motivated by, be being charged by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how do we stay connected? We stay connected through worship. That's how it works. Human souls are similar to the smartphone battery. We're designed to be connected to God in worship. When we disconnect from Him and attach ourselves to created things, our spiritual life slowly drains, and only the Creator can sustain the human heart. So what's the heart of true worship? Let me summarize it this way. True worship is not merely singing songs or attending church. It isn't keeping the Sabbath. Did you know you can break the Sabbath while keeping the Sabbath? It's true. You can break the Sabbath because the purpose of the Sabbath is to find rest in Him. Jesus said, it'll come to me. I just need to rest in Him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And our fulfillment, our rest, our spiritual rest, like Hebrews 4, the people of God entering into the rest of God, is found in Jesus. He's our Sabbath rest. True worship isn't about your Sunday morning religious experience or keeping the laws. It's about what's happening in the heart. Do you love Him? And when I say love, guys, I know. Loving Jesus, that doesn't kind of feel right, right? But what it's talking about is loyalty, a fierce loyalty, a commitment to prioritize Christ above all other things, a willingness to do the hard thing when God calls upon you to do that. True worship involves, number one, recognizing God's glory. Number two, responding with gratitude. Number three, serving the Creator above all things. And Paul ends the passage by reminding us that the Creator is blessed forever. God alone deserves ultimate worship. So you say, well, how does this apply? Romans 1 challenges each of us to examine our hearts. Ask yourself these questions. What occupies my deepest affection? Number two, what do I rely on for meaning and identity? Number three, what do I fear losing the most? The answer often reveals what we truly worship. And the gospel invites us to turn from idols and return to the Creator. We've all used a compass. The thing is, when a compass points to due north, you can find your direction. But if that compass gets magnetized by some other attraction, you're going to find yourself just degrees, just mere degrees, off of true north. And see, that's the way it is with our lives. All it takes is a bit of attraction to change our course even slightly. And if you look at the tangential progress, even a couple of degrees variance or deviance from true north, in a week, in a month, in a year, in a lifetime, is going to take you a long ways away from God's intended purpose and His desire to bless you. Let's figure out what true north is. And the only way to do that is to look to God's absolute truth. I remember my dad, before he was saved, he said, "There are no absolutes." And I said, "Are you absolutely sure, Dad?" That's kind of a self-defeating statement, isn't it? Philosophically, it doesn't work. And then to see my dad at 73, 3 years before he passed away, he found true north. He's sitting in church, weeping as the songs were being sung. As the pastor was preaching, his heart had become tender. The Holy Spirit had spoken. I prayed for that man for 40 years, and he was such a strong agnostic. Didn't believe in a personal God. Maybe you're there this morning. You've heard the revelation, but you've rejected. You've come up with your own rationalizing to justify where you're at spiritually. And you're very religious about your convictions, which leads to a kind of dogmatic and closed spirit. This is the compass that directs us. Romans 1 teaches a powerful and sobering truth. Humanity's greatest problem is misdirected worship. But the good news is that God still calls people back to Himself. He still calls people back to Himself. He's calling you this morning. Will you respond? Will you say, "Jesus, I'm here. Will you forgive me for my sin, for my waywardness, for my unbelief? I know that you're not trying to make me religious. You're trying to set me free from religion. My religion, even the Christian religion, can be oppressive. In Christ, you see that relationship, man at his highest. In religion, you see man at his lowest. Because substituting religion for the genuine, authentic relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords only takes people into a miry pit and away from the worship that would so honor the Lord and enrich their lives. So that's where we find ourselves today. Let me pray. I feel so motivated just to praise God for his goodness. Father, we're humbled to be in your presence today, and we're convicted by your truth that speaks to us so clearly about the most important thing in all of life, which is worshiping you. Something beautiful, something good, all my confusions you understood. All I had to offer you was brokenness and strife, and you made something beautiful out of my life. A vase for your glory, for your honor, for your praise, and for your adoration. Touch the hearts of each person here today. Speak to them and bring them to a point of true surrender to the wonderful Lord and Savior. Bring them home, Father, by your Spirit. Bring them home to Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we start?